Good morning. It's great to be with you all. We do love our time at Fellowship Raleigh when we get to come. Those of you who have been here know that for the past couple weeks, we have been talking about witness. We've been looking at Acts 13 and 14, because in many ways, Acts 13 and 14 are uniquely set up to give us the foundational building blocks of a biblical understanding of witness, right? It's the first time in history where one local church makes an intentional decision to send people out for the sake of sharing the gospel. On the first Sunday, we talked about the foundational role of the Holy Spirit in witness. And then last Sunday, we talked about the pattern of witness, preparation and proclamation and calling to faith and accepting the results. Today, we turn to chapter 14. And I think what I can best term the dynamic of witness, and I struggled for quite a while to come up with the right word to try to express really what I mean. Maybe I can try an analogy to help. Often, if you ever look at somebody who has a very different life experience than you do and find yourself asking, man, I wonder what it's like to be them. So it could be some, you know, famous, successful athlete, plays a sport that you love. They just led their team to the championship. They hit the winning shot, right? Their teammates mob them. Tens of thousands of people are screaming their heads off. And if you're sitting there wondering, man, what is it like to experience that? What exactly are you asking? Because you're not really so much asking about the practical and physical details, right? If you were able to talk to that player and they said to you, well, on the last play, I used a drop step to create some separation and then finished with my left hand and the crowd was cheering at 112 decibels and I received 1,834 fan letters over the next week. That's not really what you're asking about. What is it like? You're asking about the dynamics that are at work in that experience. What are the main elements and how do they interact and how do you feel them and experience them? You're asking about the underlying realities that make up the experience. And as we turn to Acts 14, we're given a picture of the underlying realities that make up the experience of gospel witness. The most common dynamics at work in witness, how they interact with each other. And in summary, what we learn is that God reveals his power as we boldly witness in the face of hostility. And we're going to walk through four different sections. First, we'll learn what the key dynamics are. And then we see the power of witness in the face of falsehood. And then we will see the power of witness in the face of violence. And finally, that power is credited to God. So let me read the chapter, and then we'll get started. Acts 14 begins like this. Now, at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowd, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Amen. Okay. The first section, verses 1 to 7. And here we see an illustration of the fundamental dynamics that are at work in genuine gospel witness. And these verses will put before us three key elements that are at work in this dynamic: hostility, boldness, and power. Now, before we get into those main elements, though, just let me point out one thing in the first verse. Verse 1 says, they spoke in such a way that a great number believed, meaning the way they spoke was critical to the response their message received. How we share matters, right? God uses means most of the time to get stuff done, and better means are more effective than worse ones, right? A good explanation will convince more people than a lousy explanation. Someone speaking with passion and sincerity is more persuasive than someone just going through the motions. It says, many came to faith because the witnesses shared effectively. And I mention that because nothing that we're going to talk about in the rest of the sermon today negates that truth. However, the focus of our verses for today is elsewhere. And so the first thing we notice is that Paul and Barnabas again begin by going to the Jewish synagogue, meaning the rejection by the Jews in the synagogues and all the other cities they've been in does not stop them from doing this. And do you know what they expect the primary reaction in this synagogue to be? Rejection. They know that some will likely come to faith, but in general, they expect the synagogues to be sources of hostility. But that does not stop them from going there. And so here you find a very delicate balance. You'll see in verse 6 that when they learn that plans have been made to harm them, Paul and Barnabas will flee to Lystra and Derbe. And Luke tells us those are Lycaonian cities, and that's significant because that would have been outside of the jurisdiction of the Phrygian city of Iconium, meaning to say that when overt hostility arises, they actively seek to avoid it. But they do not avoid hostile contexts, or contexts that are likely to provoke hostility. And so sometimes they get caught by the hostility and suffer for it, as we see later in our passage. And verse 2 helps us to understand how this works and why it's so. As soon as people start coming to faith, we read, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers," meaning that the level of the opposition seems tied to the level of the fruit. The more people believe, the more virulent the opposition. And it was the same for Jesus, right? After Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, we read that many came to believe, and then the scribes and Pharisees got even more desperate, became even more urgently compelled to kill Christ, and Lazarus as well, right? When the gospel begins to spread, those who are opposed to it feel an urgency to stop it. And the word that's translated poison in verse 2 is just the verb to do evil. And here's the point. The world is lost in sin. It actually is evil. And that means there are real enemies out there. People are not neutral. People are not indifferent. So here's the question. If you're going to go out of the church, right? If you're going to go out of the circle of believers to share the gospel, where are you going to go? Well, you're going to go into a hostile world. That hostility may take many different forms. We'll see a couple of them in a little bit, but you will face hostility. Think of the way John describes the arrival of Jesus. He says, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his people did not receive him. Right? That by nature, the world was hostile to Christ, and so by nature, the world is hostile to his followers. A servant is not above his master, right? And so Paul and Barnabas do not avoid going into hostile contexts, because there is no such thing as truly going out into the world without going into a hostile context. The hostility may manifest itself in very different forms. The believer may never become a witness that challenges anything, and so therefore hardly experience any hostility at all, right? Just as Paul could have shared very differently in the synagogue and not gotten himself into any trouble. But hostility can't be avoided if the truth is boldly proclaimed. And so the first part of the dynamic of witness that we see is that it happens in the context of hostility. So that means that the poisoning of the people's minds against their witness, when you look at the passage, it has no immediate impact on the witnesses at all. We're told in verse 3, they remained a long time, they continued to speak. And verse 3 also introduces us to the other two aspects of the dynamic, boldness and power, right? The witnesses speak boldly for the Lord, they're not shy, they're not timid. And their boldness is tied to the importance and the truthfulness of the message, not to the receptivity of the crowd, right? Like a politician reads the crowd and then decides what message to give, or at least a stereotypical politician. A witness still reads the crowd, but only in order to discern the best way to give the message. Their commitment to bold proclamation is bound up with the Lord and his word, not their hearers. But they don't just boldly proclaim on their own. God is there with them. It says, the Lord bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And those two things are connected. The witnesses are bold because they know God's power is real. God shows his power to confirm the truth of their bold proclamation. There's a kind of reciprocity here between the Lord and his witnesses. They work together. They're operating on very different planes and in very different ways, but their works are connected. So if you put that all together, what's the basic dynamic of witness that's illustrated here? Bold proclamation in the face of hostility, supported by divine power to bring about faith. And then verses 4-7 go on and give a kind of summary picture of how that works out, right? So in verse 4, the people of the city are divided, which is just what we saw in chapter 13. And then in verse 5, the opponents don't so much seek to refute the message as to destroy the messengers. And then in verses 6 and 7, the disciples will avoid the overt persecution and flee, but we're told they continue to preach the gospel. And their next context will prove every bit as hostile. And those three elements, hostility, boldness, and power, they all interact with each other. They all reinforce each other. They all amplify one another, right? So for example, the hostility means that the witnesses need to speak with boldness in order to challenge and be heard. It means that God must show up in power to protect his people and confirm his word. The boldness means that those who reject become more hostile. It creates the context in which God can reveal his power. God's power generates even more hostility by confirming the truth and bringing many to faith, and it strengthens the boldness of the witnesses, knowing that God is with them and that the task is ultimately God's task. And so each of the three elements strengthen the other two in this kind of dynamic relationship. They're linked. In New Testament thought, you don't get one without the others. So Paul writes in Philippians 3:10 that his goal is that I might know Christ and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, that the path to the resurrection is through the cross, that the path to resurrection power is through suffering. You see the same thing in the book of Revelation. There's a place where We're told that believers overcome the work of Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. A little while ago, I was teaching through that chapter in a Bible class, and someone asked about it. And in particular, they wanted to know, why does it say Christians overcome Satan by the word of their testimony instead of by holding on to the word of God in faith? Meaning, why is the focus of their victory on the word that they proclaim instead of the word that they believe? And of course, a fundamental part of the Christian walk is believing, trusting the word of God, right? But trusting God's word is not the same thing as proclaiming his word. And there is a unique way in which believers experience the power of the gospel, the power of the living God, as they boldly testify to his truth in the midst of opposition. That's the first thing that we learn. And that brings us down to our second section, verses 8 to 18. And there's two main ways in which opposition to the gospel plays itself out: falsehood and oppression. This next section will deal with the former, and then the one after that will deal with the latter. And the basic dynamic we saw in the first section remains constant in the midst of both kinds of hostility. So in this section, you could say the core elements at play are boldness, power, and falsehood, meaning hostility in the form of falsehood. So what happens? Paul goes to Lystra. He continues to proclaim the gospel. Now, Lystra did not have a significant Jewish population. There was no synagogue, so he can't begin his teaching there. Luke begins the account of Paul's time by telling us about the healing of a man who was crippled from birth. We're told that Paul looked intently at him and saw that he had faith to be made well. We do not know what Paul saw. We don't know how Paul knew that God would heal in this instance. And those things are not the point of Luke's passage. The initial point here is much simpler. Power is on the side of the witness, Paul. But fundamentally, that power is only beneficial to those who believe. Others may experience some kind of short-term benefit, but only those who believe cross the divide and become real partakers of divine power. But even that's not the main point of this section, because the healing simply provides the context for the reaction of the crowds. And it's the reaction of the crowds and then the disciples' response to that that is what Luke focuses on. So look what he teaches here. The crowds see the healing and they cry out, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And then the priest of Zeus tries to offer up a sacrifice to them. What does that mean? That means that the crowds can see the power, but they do not understand its nature. They see the power that comes with the gospel, but they don't understand the truth of the gospel. They're deceived. Now, it's possible that you have never had a crowd of people react to you healing a crippled person in this way. But almost everybody who is genuinely walking with the Lord has experienced this dynamic on different levels. Right? Some of you may experience it, for example, if you've been serving in some ministry, you've been doing something, and then someone else hears about what you're doing or how God's used you in some way, and they're very well-intentioned, they're very impressed by what you're doing, and they come up to you, maybe at church, and they say, "You're so amazing. You're doing such a great thing. I could never do what you're doing." If that's happened to you, don't those comments feel awkward? Like, what do you say to that? And it's hard to know how to respond, because on the one hand, they're being nice. But on the other hand, they clearly totally misunderstand what you're doing. They're treating you like you're some kind of super saint, a different category of person than they are. Meaning they look at something you've done or some way God's used you, and they see how far removed it is from their life and conclude that you are some special and unique kind of person. Right? The Lyconians saw little gods come down to them. That churchgoer sees a little saint. But it's the same thing happening. In both cases, the person sees something of the power of the gospel to transform a life, but does not understand the underlying truth. Turks will do it with us, with our kids, all the time. We are far from perfect parents, but we do believe the gospel, and the gospel is true, so it really helps a lot in raising our kids. And God shows up in our family. And so Turks see the difference in our family. They see the difference in our kids. They see the impact of gospel power at work. And they'll praise it in a way, but without any seeming desire to learn about the actual truth that brings it about. They see the power, but they don't understand it. And listen, this is a kind of opposition to the gospel. It is just much subtler. And I think it is much more dangerous than outright hostility, because it's not scary. It's not threatening or personally dangerous. It can feel encouraging. It can be flattering. Perhaps you say, yes, they see the difference in my life. They're seeing the reality of Christ. You know, I'm sharing the gospel with my actions. No, you are not. They are not seeing the reality of Christ. They are seeing some of the effects of Christ. But the reality they see is still bound up with their own false and broken worldview, their wrong beliefs, and deceived minds. The people in Lystra rushing to praise the disciples and offer sacrifice had not seen Christ. They had seen little pagan gods come down to earth. There is real temptation here. False praise is not something to be enjoyed, accepted, even silently received. Not if you're witnessing to the gospel. False praise is something to be abhorred, but it's deceptive. And it's not always easy to recognize, right? So even here, Paul and Barnabas, they didn't realize right away what was happening. Verse 11 says that the people were calling out in the Lyconian language, meaning the disciples could not understand them. They saw excited crowds, a positive response, everyone talking together about what had happened. At first, they may have been really encouraged by the response, right? It's not until verse 14 when someone tells them what's actually happening, what the people are really saying, and what they're about to do that the disciples understand. And then look at how they respond. They tear their garments, they rush into the crowd and cry out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to the living God." Do you know what that is? That is bold proclamation. Their boldness does not end. They continue to challenge. They continue to confront. They continue to offer good news. And here we find one of the litmus tests of Scripture. One of the ways that God gives us, if you're a believer, one of the ways that God gives you to discern if you're serving him with a right heart and truly believing the gospel or not. Because naturally, we want to be praised, right? Herod gladly receives worship in chapter 12. Elymas the magician sought praise and acclaim. Simon claimed to be somebody great. Not Simon Peter, but Simon the magician, right? Back in chapter 8. Those who actually know the Lord shun all of this. Well, what enables us to do this? Or to put it this way, what is it that the Lyconians are missing? Well, what is the person missing who comes up to you in church and thinks you're some great saint for serving the Lord? Well, really, those are all just different ways of asking the same question. What is the remedy to idolatry? It's singular. Knowledge of the living God. Relationship with and understanding of the God who is actually alive, who is working in history and in our lives, who is real, who is the creator and savior of all and the giver of all good gifts. You can never turn from idolatry and seeking self-praise unless you know the God who is actually there. You can change your idols. And so you can get to where you look down on people who have idols that you think are beneath yours. But the actual solution to idolatry is knowledge of the living God. That's why when you read those great passages in Isaiah about idolatry, so much of the emphasis is on the fact that the idols are dead and Yahweh is alive. The people of Lystra thought of spiritual power as a quest to gain favor and credit, even authority over the little gods that they believed in. And so if someone had a lot of spiritual power, it was because they had a lot of influence in the spiritual realm. And so much power did they see in Paul and Barnabas that they concluded they've gone beyond having power over gods. They must actually be little gods themselves. It's rubbish. God has power. God has sent his witnesses. Power is unleashed in the ministry of these men because God is carrying out his will, because he's real, because his gospel is true. And the person at church praising you for your amazing sacrifice or fruitful ministry thinks of ministry primarily to be something that is bound up with what we can accomplish through our godliness or skill or effort. And so if God did something great through you, it must be because you have a ton of godliness or skill or effort. That's nonsense. That's pagan thinking. God does his work through his people because he is actually working in this world, and he has willed to use his witnesses as his instruments. We belong to God. Our lives are his, and he uses his people to do his work. And recognizing that is not an exalted level of faith. It's just basic discipleship. Some people don't act as witnesses, and so they're not used. But God's witnesses are not somehow special or better or different. They simply know the living God and trust him. And so Paul and Barnabas continue to proclaim the truth. They see the conflict. They see the underlying hostility to the truth behind this veneer of praise. And then they actively seek to bring it to a head. They say, you should turn from these vain things. They say, in past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, meaning he's not going to let you do that anymore. And do you see what they're doing there? Right? In verse 4, we saw how the gospel divided the city. Because the proclamation of the gospel always divides, as some accept and some reject. However, that divide is not always clear to the listeners. And so Paul seeks to show his listeners here that if they continue with these beliefs and practices, they're rejecting the message, right? He's trying to make the divide clear to them. He doesn't want to allow them to reject the message in substance while at the same time looking like they're praising the messengers on the surface. And the point is not to create hostility. The point is to create clarity and then faith. But that requires that people have a right understanding and an actual decision. When you call someone to accept the truth, you're also calling them to openly reject it if they don't believe. One of my best friends in college was named Stephanie. We lived in the same dorm our freshman year. We met on the first day or two at campus. And I remember our very first conversation. It lasted for an hour or two, and you kind of chat some, where are you from, and that kind of thing. And at some point in the conversation, she said she was a Christian. I was a Christian. I'd been for about a year and a half by then. And we got talking a little bit more, and I realized, yeah, she's not a Christian. And so I said it in as nice a way as I could. I was not very good at that back then. But basically what I said is, Stephanie, this is what a Christian is. This is what you are. They're not the same thing. And so we kept on talking because that was a provocative idea for her. But as we kept talking, she realized it was true. And by the end of the conversation, she was like, okay, yeah, I'm not a Christian. And so then she realized she needed to figure out if the gospel was true. And that launched her on this four-month journey of investigating the faith. We used to joke and call her 1600 because she got a perfect score on her SATs. We would talk for hours every day. But the first step she needed was clarity. See, she was friendly toward Christianity on the surface, but didn't realize that she was actually rejecting it. Her hostility was masked. And so speaking the truth to her boldly revealed the hostility to the gospel that was already there. And that led to God working in power, and she came to faith about 4 months later. Well, in this section of Acts, boldness, power, and hostility reinforce each other, just like we already saw. But in this case, the hostility takes the form of falsehood, meaning it postures itself as a friend, not as an enemy. Now, before we move on to the next section, let me mention one last thing about this dynamic between boldness, power, and falsehood. Do you see how the presence of falsehood reveals the truth of the gospel more powerfully in this passage? Like, Barnabas is not Zeus, right? Paul is not Hermes, meaning the priests don't have a clue what they're doing. They are totally out of touch with reality. And the truth of the gospel shines brighter in their midst. There are ways in which the truth is more powerful when it is confronted by falsehood. When I hear arguments against the gospel, it always has the same impact on me. It always strengthens my faith because the gospel is actually true, and the arguments against it are not good. Do you want to see how sharp a knife is? You want to experience the quality of a really great blade. You're not going to experience that by using it to cut through warm butter. A lousy knife can do that. But take the knife out and try to cut through a leather shoe. Find a knife that can cut through a shoe, like the shoe is warm butter, and you begin to experience the power of that blade. Let me share with you another memory from university, because I think this is where I first started to really understand this dynamic in real life. There was a famous teacher at our school who's still kind of world-renowned as a critic of the Christian faith and the early Christian documents and the early church. She's one of the leading secular historians of early Christianity. One of the classes that she taught used to be nicknamed Faith Busters, because people who thought they were Christians would take her class, and by like 2 weeks in, they were not. She would just tear the Bible apart in her classes. I would guess she still does. I remember talking to a lot of fellow students who were taking her classes and listening to the arguments that they were learning. And as I talked to them and dialogued with them, it sounded to me like she started with some very strong assumptions that all of her arguments were based upon, but without telling any of her students about them. And so I was curious, and I like to talk, and so I signed up for her office hours, even though I wasn't in her class, because I thought, surely there is more to her arguments than this. And so I asked her some questions. I said, you know, it seems like these arguments you make are based on this assumption. Is that right? And things like, if you don't assume this, then do you have a way to make this argument? And she acknowledged that she started with those assumptions, all of which were deeply naturalistic, atheistic, hostile to biblical faith. I asked her if she ever argued for the validity of her assumptions. She answered, no. I asked her, do you think you should tell the students about the assumptions upon which all of your arguments are based? And she answered, no. I was shocked. I walked away feeling her arguments weren't just baseless, they were dishonest. The truth wasn't challenged. It shone all the brighter. Bold witness is powerful in the face of falsehood. That brings us to our third section, verses 19 to 23. And here we see the power of witness in the presence of violence. And this is the second primary form that hostility can take. And again, we're going to see this same dynamic at work between boldness, power, and hostility. It's just this time the hostility is not falsehood, it's violence. Now, we're going to be much briefer in this section, both because this section is actually shorter and because we've already covered aspects of this dynamic in the past couple weeks. So what do we see? Well, here, the first of the three elements we see is the hostility. Verse 19, some of the Jews are actively pursuing Paul. They're seeking to destroy him. He's stoned and then left for dead outside the city, meaning the hostility catches up to Paul here. He's not able to flee. He suffers violence. Opposition is increasing. And then, in verses 20 to 21, we see the second element, divine power. We see it in the fact that God preserves Paul's life. Now, Luke doesn't portray this as a miraculous healing. It's possible that Paul was just unconscious and taken for dead. Maybe God healed him. We don't know. But whether Paul was preserved through divine providence or divine miracle doesn't really matter. God preserves him. But you also see God's power at work as many come to faith. We're told that Paul made many disciples, meaning the hostility proves to be ineffective. The word proclaimed proves powerful to save. And as we see power, so again we see the third element of the dynamic we've been talking about, boldness, right? After almost being stoned to death, Paul gets up and goes right back into the city. He leaves the next day, right? He's still seeking to avoid violence when he can, but he's not afraid, he's not daunted, You could put it this way. Paul is wise in his boldness, but he does not use wisdom as a cloak for cowardice. He goes on to Derbe and he preaches the gospel there. Then he returns to all the cities he's just fled from to strengthen the disciples. Nothing about their witness really changes. They continue to preach. They continue to go to new places. They continue to return to previous places to encourage the believers. Hostility, power, boldness. Those are the elements that make up the fundamental dynamic of gospel witness. And this is not just for Paul, right? In verse 22, he makes clear to the new disciples that these elements are not just the dynamic of his gospel witness, but of the Christian life that they are entering into as well. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God, he says. He's strengthening them and encouraging them. Well, why is he doing that? It's because they too are called to bold witness. If they were just going to stay quiet and lead a sort of hidden personal faith in their backyard, he would not need to spend all this time encouraging them and strengthening them to continue. It is as they too witness that they will experience tribulations and hostility. But as they do that, he says they enter the kingdom of God, experiencing the power of the King in their lives. And here's the challenge, if you believe this. This only works if it's true. This only works if the God of the Bible really is the living God. And it only works if you actually believe it. But it is true. And the dynamic is real. You see it in the scriptures. You see it in the lives of all genuine ministers. There's a Greek historian, Lucian. He hated Christians. Well, hated. He just more disdained them. Thought they were pitiful. But he wrote about, inadvertently, he wrote about how this dynamic played out in the early church. And here, he's writing about what happened when a professing Christian named Peregrinus was in prison in the 160s. Now, the sincerity of Peregrinus's faith is highly questionable. But the outside perspective into the early church from a non-believer is telling. Lucian writes this. From the very break of day, aged widows and orphan children could be seen waiting near the prison, while their official seven slept inside with him after bribing the guards. Then elaborate meals were brought in and sacred books of theirs were read aloud. Indeed, people came even from the cities in Asia, sent by the Christians at their common expense to succor and defend and encourage the hero. They show incredible speed whenever any such public action is taken, for in no time they lavish their all. The poor wretches have convinced themselves, first and foremost, that they're going to be immortal and live for all time, in consequence of which they despise death and even willingly give themselves into custody, most of them. Furthermore, their first lawgiver persuaded them that they're all brothers of one another after they have transgressed once for all by denying the Greek gods and worshiping that crucified sophist and living under his laws. God's power is revealed as his people witness boldly in the face of hostility. And that brings us to our final section, verses 24 to 28. And here we learn about the source of this dynamic we've been discussing, and that the power of the witness is credited to God. Right? Paul and Barnabas, they finish up their trip, they return to Antioch, and these last verses, which you can easily gloss over, they teach us several very critical things. We're reminded that before they had even set out, they had been commended to the grace of God, meaning their work was always dependent on God himself. And then Luke writes here about the work they had fulfilled. Do you notice he does not say the work they had accomplished or the work they had done? And that word fulfilled, that is the most common New Testament word that's used to speak of the Old Testament scriptures being fulfilled in the New Testament, meaning God had planned, ordained, prepared the work which they did. He was the source of it. He oversaw it. He brought it about. And so in verse 27, they do not talk about all that they did. Rather, we read, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. That is to say, when a disciple is truly proclaiming the gospel, the primary actor is God. He's at work. And that is so important and honestly so easy to get wrong. And again, we're confronted by the reality of the living God, that he's active, that he actually sends people forth, that he has tasks prepared for us to do. And when we boldly do what we are sent to do, and every disciple is called to witness, then we are instruments in the hands of God as he accomplishes his work. This is the source of our boldness as we trust in God. This is the source of power as God carries out his work. This is the source of hostility as the world persists in rebellion against God. And sometimes disciples will run off in places they have not been sent, not set apart by the Holy Spirit, but frankly by their own wills. They are not instruments in God's hands. Rather, they're trying to wield divine power as an instrument in their hands. And sometimes disciples go out to build up their own kingdoms and win their own fame, not resting in the grace of God or trusting God to do what he will through them. They're seeking to do great things, to justify themselves, to win standing or the like. Do you desire to be truly used by God? Do you want to be a part of the story of the gospel going to the nations? Do you want to be a part of the kingdom of God growing on earth? This is how it works. God sends out his witnesses into a hostile world to boldly proclaim while he accomplishes his work with power. As we draw our study of witness to a close, let me end with something practical, and I hope something that's encouraging if this is something you desire more of. Because I think a genuine believer sees these truths and says, yes, amen. But we don't always experience it. Maybe some would say they never have. So if you want to be used by God, if you want to be his witness to the world, how can you move forward? How can you take steps? And of course, seeking him, trusting him, boldly proclaiming his word in whatever context you're in, those are all core parts of it. Yes. But if you were here 2 weeks ago, do you remember how these two chapters began? Do you notice now how they end? They began with God's people together seeking the Lord and praising his name for his good works. And they end with God's people together seeking the Lord and praising his name for his good works. That's not an accident. Paul and Barnabas return to the church in Antioch and tell them all that God has done. And our passage ends, they remained no little time with the disciples. Meaning this being together thing was important. Testifying of God's works to one another, praising and praying together, teaching and being taught, all of that is critical. Let me give you an example. For the first couple hundred years after the Protestant Reformation, Protestants did almost no foreign missions whatsoever. That all changed about 200 years ago. Do you know what most scholars point to as the single most significant event in the rise of modern Protestant missions? Anyone know here? You can shout it out. No. The Haystack Prayer Meeting, held in Williamstown, Massachusetts, by 5 students from Williams College. They gathered together to talk about the fate of people in Asia who had no access to the gospel and to seek the Lord in prayer. And by the end of their time, each of those 5 had committed to foreign service, and they had decided that they would leave Williams College, each of them, to different places to spread out to other colleges to spread this message. And conversations and convictions from that meeting continued to grow and helped lead to the founding of the American Bible Society and to America's very first mission society. We need one another to see these realities. We need to see others standing strong in the face of hostility with our own eyes to see that Christ is worth it. We need to see God's power at work in the lives of others to know that it's real. We need to see others sharing boldly to know that it's possible. Because God is the source and the main actor, if one person can do it, then so can another. Our gifts are different. Our calls are different. Our God is the same. And as we seek him together, we see that that's true. The world is hostile. Our God is powerful and good. And he reveals his power as we boldly witness in the face of hostility. Let's pray.